The Bible in Real Life is our summer Sunday morning sermon series. We're seeking to apply God's Word to contemporary issues. We're so thankful that God's Word is authoritative, but that it is also all-sufficient. Everything that we face in life, Scripture has an answer for. All of the big and important and lasting questions that are of real import, of real value, the Bible shows us the way. We're so thankful for His Word, a light to our feet, a lamp for our path. And this morning's issue, contemporary issues that we're looking at, are lust and addiction. We've had throughout this summer several heavy topics, things that can be uncomfortable to talk about, things we'd probably rather not talk about. But that's the Bible in real life, isn't it? Because as people of God, in a sinful world, we face heavy issues. As spiritual people with fleshly natures, we face these heavy issues. As followers of God in a world influenced by Satan, there are these battles, these conflicting desires, these conflicting truth claims that it's so important we come back to Scripture and we find that Scripture has the answers. And so we're so thankful for God's all-sufficient Word. And so as we talk about these issues this morning, just by way of introduction, I want to just start by encouraging you to, number one, recognize the threat that these are issues that each believer needs to be aware of, on guard against, seeking positively, proactively to take decisive action to avoid these strongholds of sin, or to combat these strongholds of sin if you're already struggling in these areas. And so I want to encourage you this morning to realize that you are either, and I'm going to list three threats having to do with lust and addiction, and I want to contend that at least two of them apply to you this morning. So trying to get the hook in so that you'll listen and see that this is important for you. Number one, you're either involved in lust or addiction struggles, whether you're consciously aware of it or not. You know, we can be giving in to things we don't realize are wrong if we're not carefully, by God's Word, looking to the mirror of His Word and introspectively allowing His Spirit to search our hearts. The psalmist prayed, "Cleanse thou me from the secret faults." Number two, at risk of succumbing to struggles having to do with lust and addiction. Number three, in a position to help a friend who is facing a lust and addiction struggle. And so these are reasons why God's people ought to pay attention to these issues, look into His Word for guidance, and search our own hearts to be conformed into God's will for us in these areas. 1 Peter 5:8 says that we need to be sober and be vigilant. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We have to recognize the threat. We have to be aware. And so let's start by talking about addiction. And I want to invite you in your Bibles to turn to 1 Corinthians. And we'll look at just a few verses, a couple in chapter 6 and one in chapter 9. We're not going to go through three chapters here, but just a few verses as we draw out some principles. How ought believers to think? And what do we naturally think about, maybe, when we hear about the topic of addiction? Well, maybe we typically associate that with addiction to smoking or alcohol or other drugs. Certainly sexual sins, fornication, pornography is addictive as well. But in reality, it just seems like just about anything can become addictive. I haven't seen it, but I gather there's a TV show devoted to this. It's called My Strange Addiction. And the TV show just documents people who are addicted to bizarre things. This person who is addicted to eating drywall, and so there's a TV show about that. Or another person who's addicted to drinking nail polish. And these are real things that people have struggled with, and there's unshakable habits. So anything apparently is a risk, a threat. But more normal behaviors can become addictive for us, not always bad things. Exercise can be addictive, tanning, caffeine, sugar, video games, TV, social media is addictive. And so maybe you don't struggle as an alcoholic, but you might struggle as a workaholic or a foodaholic or a shopaholic. And so many of these addictions are maybe distant from the original audience where the Bible is written, but the underlying sinful heart condition that leads us to get entangled in lust and addiction is the same throughout all of human history, and God's Word speaks to those underlying issues that help us to be able to think biblically, combat these things. And so we'll talk about addiction, talk about lust, and then spend most of our time on the remedy before ending with a couple of takeaways this morning. But the number one thing that we want to be aware of as we talk about addictions is that the Scripture does teach us to avoid forming unnecessary physical dependencies. We have some physical dependencies that are necessary. You're dependent on food and water and sleep and oxygen. And apart from oxygen, those others can be overemphasized and overindulged in. But what we and there are other things, you know, personally, I'd have to say I probably have reached the stage of physical dependence on a soft bed. If I had to sleep on a hard floor, I assume I'd get used to it. And some of those things are just natural for us, and we have more probably in our time and culture than any others have in history. But we want to avoid forming unnecessary physical dependencies. If your Bible's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul writes, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient, helpful, beneficial in my spiritual walk. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Paul was careful not to develop unnecessary physical dependencies, and the reason behind that is spiritual, so that he could be unfettered, unhindered in his pursuit of Christ and his gospel ministry. Number two, remember that what we refer to and what even Scripture refers to as your body, as our bodies, and you see the quotation marks there, because it actually, your body, when you're saved, belongs to God. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look down in verse 19 and verse 20. "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So remember who to whom your body belongs, and that needs to have an impact on how we use it. Number three, sanctify your body as the Holy Spirit's temple. We see that there in verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul will go on to say how that means that we refrain from involving ourselves physically in certain activities because of that reverent sanctity of the Holy Spirit dwelling in his temple in this age is the church, the New Testament believer. Since God the Spirit lives in you, and since God the Father purchased you with the blood God the Son shed for you, you are not your own. You bear a responsibility for the way you steward his body. So that which you do with your body, his body, is an expression, needs to be an expression of his holy nature and person. What does 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 tell us? That this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that every one of you ought to know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, to use your body, the Spirit's temple, in a way that is pleasing to him. Scripture is clear that using your body to fulfill fleshly lusts or allowing your body to come under the addictive power of dependence upon anything except God is a sin against his sanctified purpose for you. Well, God made us with desires. We are designed for dependency. But as sinful humans, twisted and corrupted by sin's influence, we will seek to form those dependencies, attach those dependent aspects of our nature to something else other than God, and we're warned against that in Scripture. So the final point here for addiction is to, number four, keep what is your body subject, and that is as opposed to you being subject to the desires, the appetites of your body. Instead, you keep your body subject to the Holy Spirit and to your spirit as you seek to follow the Lord. You're open in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flip over to chapter 9, and we want to look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, Paul uses a few illustrations to talk about the really the battle of a physical life in a spiritual realm and yet an earthly sinful realm as well. In verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 9, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. We don't indulge in whatever we wish. There's a mastery higher than any earthly athletic endeavor that we are striving for. So temperance is necessary. He continues in verse 27 saying, I keep under my body, or I keep my body under. I subject it. I bring it into subjection. So this is the idea that we are never to be slaves of our fleshly appetites, but instead we yield our bodies as servants of Christ, to denying those fleshly lusts. There are addictions specifically that the Bible talks about, and we're warned against the addictive power of alcohol in specific, and the irrational behavior that comes from addictive alcohol use. Proverbs talks about just the foolishness of the person who sees their day, their health, their spiritual well-being deteriorated by alcohol, but then says, when shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. There's this addictive hook that keeps a person coming back to something even when they know it's harmful. And so Ephesians 5 and verse 18 tells us this, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled by the Holy Spirit. Hey, we don't need, there are some recent research studies that have come out about alcohol and the effect it has specifically on those under 40, even in very small increments. You can go out and study that. But we don't need a study to show us that when someone is under the influence of alcohol, it impacts the way they walk, the way they talk, the way they think, the way they speak, the way they behave. And Paul's encouragement for the Ephesian believers and the Holy Spirit through his all-sufficient word, his guidance for us today, is to instead see that the way we walk, the way we talk, the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we behave is rather influenced by the Holy Spirit filling us rather than an addictive or harmful substance. So instead of giving in to that which controls you, we yield to the Spirit and let him guide us in all truth. Addiction. So let's talk about lust, and we're going to turn back one more time to Galatians chapter 5. We spent the last couple weeks, part of our time, looking at the end of this chapter, verses 16 through 18 we'll look at specifically. And we remember this kind of categorization. This is an oversimplification, but something that might be helpful for us as we think about these different desires that are at conflict within us. And we talked last time about jealousy and envy, and we'll hit a couple more of these in the near future, Lord willing. But that one right in the middle, lust, has to do with wanting that which God has forbidden, or sometimes wanting something good to be mine through a means or to an extent which God has forbidden. Lust. Galatians 5, let's start reading in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is the conflict, the two options. These are both within us, however, and will be throughout our entire earthly life. The Spirit is not there by default. If you're saved, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, you have the Holy Spirit, and you can walk in him. That's a choice. You yield and choose to follow, and you seek to be filled and to obey and to expose yourself to his truth. But we also have that flesh, the lust of the flesh that will be fulfilled by default if we don't walk in the Spirit. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. We talked about how those conflicting desires keep us from living a pure and sinless and holy life the way God desires for us to do, the way God has shown us to do in Scripture, the way God has equipped us to do by his indwelling Spirit. Yet we go astray, and the reason for that is those internal desires, those lustful longings for that which God has forbidden. But, verse 18, if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. There's a freedom from the enslavement to lustful desires when the Spirit leads us. We walk with Him. In verse 19, goes and talks about those works of the flesh and how those manifest in our lives if we're not yielding to the Spirit, walking with the Spirit. In the book, The Purity Principle, just a little book, encourage you to look it up by Randy Alcorn, or actually have copies of it available if you'd like one to be help to you or help to your family, help to someone else. In this book, he compares progressive sins of lust and addiction to a ladder. And at the top of the ladder is kind of the final form, the ultimate manifestation of those sinful behaviors. And his point is that no believer goes out and decides, 5 years from now, I think I'll destroy my marriage, or 5 years from now, I think I'll strike a pedestrian in a DUI, or I'll become an addict to this or that. Rather, you don't go to, and sometimes people are shocked by that. They'll say, I don't know where that came from. I don't know how I gave in to such a sin. And the scriptural pattern that Alcorn is able to point out is that what happens begins not with that ultimate manifestation of the behavior, but several steps back on the lower steps of that ladder are these mental decisions, are these perceptions of our senses, what we allow in through our eyes and our ears, what thinking we entertain, what people we spend time with, what media we allow to influence us. And these can be sinful indulgences that desensitize us, and we don't realize that we're climbing a ladder when we're maybe already multiple steps up. The reason we have to be so careful, in part, is because our culture practically forces those first few steps of that ladder upon us. Right, you can't drive far down the highway without an immodest billboard 14 feet tall and 48 feet wide that you have to make the conscious decision not to look toward. You can't do the same thing in the grocery store. You can't some of you into your workplace without hearing talk of lascivious behavior or promiscuous behavior or escapades with abuse of certain substances or people or other things that are going to have a negative influence. You are not on guard and sober and vigilant. You can't go to a baseball game without smelling alcohol and witnessing drunkenness. And in fact, immoral images and behavior and lifestyle can be channeled right into your living room on virtually every channel of the TV. Lewd and licentious and promiscuous and defiling and corrupt and awful images and videos are available in a few screen touches on the device you carry in your pocket. Okay, so we have to be on guard. We have to recognize the threat, and we have to recognize, hey, am I further up a ladder than I was 5 years ago, or even 100 years ago? Are there things that made my grandparents blush that I think is normal because I have given in, and I'm just not as bad as others around me? Because the envelope keeps getting pushed by our culture, by the media, by Hollywood, by the advertising industry. Yet, we can't blame our society, our culture. Oh, I struggle with lust, so I struggle with addiction because it's forced upon me by my culture. We can't blame them. Okay, the reason it's out, the fact that it's out there means we have to be more on guard. But we can't blame what's going on in here or what I'm getting myself involved in on what's thrust upon me out there. And the reason for that is that even though our culture is permeated by impurity, that would have no effect on believers unless there was something inside us that drew us toward taking pleasure in that impurity. And so what does James tell us in James chapter 4 and verse 1? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your lusts at war in your members? For Jesus says in Matthew 15 and verse 19, out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. It's in us. It's out there. That means we have to be more on guard, but we can't lay the blame there. The fact that you have to train yourself not to look, not to partake. The fact that you have to exercise disciplines and decide in advance what your standards are about what you will imbibe, what you will ingest, what you will inject, what you will inhale, all of these things are all around us, but they start within us. That's why Job has to say, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a maid? He decides in advance, I will not allow the lust of the eyes to come in through my sense of vision, my sight perception that would feed my brain, that would fuel wrong thinking, that would influence wrong speech, that would manifest wrong behavior. Job was going to stay off the ladder altogether. And we see that purity in his life. And Job 31 starts with that covenant, and then he goes on to say, talk about some of the terrible things that would happen if he did not make such a decision. But if we're honest, the battle starts in here. It's not their fault. See, I could drive down the highway, and there could be a billboard of lima beans, and I wouldn't even look, right? Because that's not alluring. There's nothing in me that desires that. Or if I had coworkers that talked about going out for a plate of raw skunk, I wouldn't be tempted to go along because there's nothing in me that desires that. Or if the targeted ads on my phone or the commercials on TV were glamorizing owning a cat, it wouldn't have any effect because there's no desire inside to partake of those behaviors. But why the impurity that permeates our culture is such a threat to us is because there are those desires inside us. And the permeation with moral filth is a threat because there's a longing for forbidden pleasure, escape, excitement of lustful indulgence. James 1, verses 14 through 15, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But where does it go? When lust has conceived, that's pregnancy language. It brings forth, that's delivery language. What? Sin. And that sin baby grows up and brings forth what? Death. Those small decisions that come in through my senses, motivated by those inner desires, reaching out for something that has been forbidden, yet seems to promise to satisfy those longings, to shortcut those denials. But the hooks get in, and lust conceives and brings forth sin, and sin finishes in the final form of death. Well, if it's all around, okay, real encouraging, right? So it's all around us. It's raging within us. It's addictive when we partake of it. There is this battle that's not going to end our whole lives, so we're not dismissed, okay? We've got to talk about the most important thing, and we want to spend the best part of our time here, the remedy. The remedy. And remedy begins with just acknowledging and embracing gladly the truth that, number one, there is hope. All right? So if you look at this and go, well, I'm already in trouble, or I know someone who's already in trouble, or, wow, if it's so bad out there and it's so bad in here, I'm bound for trouble. The reality is there's hope. In Romans 15, the Bible promises that we can abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's hope. There's also forgiveness. Maybe you found yourself already astray. Maybe you're in the midst of a terrible struggle. Praise God, forgiveness is available. In 1 John 1:9, we're familiar with this promise that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, the devil is powerful and his fruits are alluring. And the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes, these permeate our culture. But greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And God can cleanse. And if you have never experienced that cleansing, you come today, maybe you're unsaved, and these lusts and addictions are just the default way of life that you've witnessed your whole life, experienced your whole life. Forgiveness is available. Hope is available. You can come to saving knowledge of Christ by embracing His sacrifice on the cross for your sins and find that, number three, praise God, freedom is available. John 8, verse 32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 36, if the Son makes someone free, he shall be free indeed. This hope, this forgiveness, this freedom is available only through Christ. Whether you're saved or unsaved, you need to realize there are programs and there are rehabilitation centers and there are all of these things that can be helpful tools, but the most important and ultimately the only effective remedy is the hope and forgiveness and freedom that's available through Christ. His grace works in hearts, forgives, cleanses, changes, and sets free. And so let's look at several elements of the remedy. And we could spend weeks and weeks here, but we want to hit some highlights. And this, I hope, is preventative. But for some, it may be interventative. But for all of us, at least, things that we can use to help others and to influence our prayers for ourselves. Okay, so part of the remedy is recognizing that, number one, we need to count the cost. Okay, before we get into these, I just want to make sure that we're on the same page about the fact that seeking hope and forgiveness and freedom can't be about fixing my problems, taking away my struggle, improving my life, or else it's going to be just another program that's doomed to failure. The motivation has to be about pleasing and obeying God and living in fellowship with Him by following what He has given us in His Word. That's the motivation for seeking a remedy, for seeking to preventatively to protect myself from those corrupt influences, to deny those lustful desires. It's all about pleasing God, being in fellowship with Him through obedience. And that's empowered by His Spirit. It's made possible by the grace that's available through Christ. But that has to be the motivation. We have to count the cost of lustful and addictive behavior. Sin makes you forfeit God's spiritual blessing in your life. Have you ever been to a restaurant where the price isn't on the menu? Doesn't show up till the bill comes? I don't think I've been to one. If I was at one, I didn't order. We don't like a hidden price tag. Sin's price tag is always hidden. And part of the forfeiture is God's spiritual blessing in your life. Counting the costs means you recognize that when you sin, you jeopardize the security of your family, your marriage, or those who depend on you, or those who might in the future depend on you, children. God says through the prophet Haggai, consider your ways. Take stock, take account. This is what this course of action is going to lead to. Subpoint number three, miss out on opportunities to help others spiritually. Now here's someone struggling who needs a mature believer that can lift them up and guide them through, and how you'd love to help, but you're compromised yourself. Count the cost. Realize that when you sin, when you indulge in lust and addictive behavior, you actually compromise your prayer impact. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not hear me, the psalmist said. We could spend the rest of the time looking at several passages in Scripture that talk about the hindering impact of our sinful choices upon our prayer life. What are your most important prayer requests? I know mine have to do with my own spiritual growth, salvation of those dearest to me, God's work in this church, things like that. Do you want those prayers to be impactful? Because the impact of prayer is surrendered when we willfully continue in sin. When you sin, you sacrifice true joy and fulfillment. Do you know that giving in to what seems to make you happy is actually surrendering happiness? It's the momentary pleasure in exchange for shame and regret and guilt and sorrow and enslavement. Counting the cost means recognizing that you miss communion with God. And no honest person who's ever reached the top of the ladder will tell you how great it is up there, but rather would urge you to avoid, encourage you to take the right steps. You know, Matthew 5:8 tells us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Attached to pure choices is just the awareness of God's presence, a glimpse of His glory, that sweet communion. The pure in heart shall see God. you choose not to be pure in heart, you don't see God in that way. What would you rather see? Like, these are six parts of the price tag. But if we could continue on scripturally, and our list would grow longer than a CVS receipt, if you've gotten those. And I know that's kind of humorous, but I'm not exaggerating, because Scripture is replete with these warnings and these. And I would encourage you actually to do this later today, to just catalog, you know, what's involved in the cost? What am I compromising? What am I risking? What am I sacrificing? What am I surrendering if I were to give in to lustful or addictive behavior? And the list is hopefully even these six enough to help you with this question. You know, and we could add many more. You dishonor the temple of the Holy Spirit. You present your body as an instrument for sin. You sacrifice eternal reward for the sake of that temporary pleasure. You increase the sin burden Christ bore on the cross. You disobey and displease our heavenly Father. That's the most grieving part of it. So here's the question. Is it worth it? Look at these things on the screen and just imagine and visualize, you know, that list extending for another half mile. Is it worth it? And the answer is, sin is never, ever worth it. And so when you're tempted, even by that little baby step at the bottom of the ladder, that rung that seems harmless and isn't hurting anybody, is it worth it? Jerry Lewis was hailed as the top comic in the middle of the 20th century, made a lot of movies with Dean Martin and had his own individual comedy success. And though I think most of his movies are pretty family-friendly, as with most Hollywood characters, if you study, you find that you maybe wish you hadn't, because you find out that their lives were not family-friendly. Jerry Lewis claims to have been as promiscuous as possible from about age 12. He, with physical humor, did these pratfalls where he'd fall to get laughs and tried to double cartwheel off a piano that made a spine injury that would plague him for the rest of his life. To combat that constant pain, his doctor prescribed a yellow pill called Percodan, one pill a day that would ease the burden of that pain. And Jerry Lewis writes how he found that to be helpful, but as things kind of stress grew in his career and things weren't great in the home, he wondered what would happen if he took a second yellow pill. And soon he found himself on a third, and then a fourth. He admits that as he fell into partaking of this, that eventually he was taking 8 or 9 pills a day, and hardened drug addicts raised their eyebrows when they heard that. Lewis says when he wasn't angry, he was furious. His career tanked, his wealth was squandered, his marriage dissolved, his children didn't want to know him. One of them died of drug overdose. The others claimed that Lewis had abused them verbally and physically. When he finally reached the point of crisis, of being rushed to the emergency room, Lewis says he was taking 13 to 15 of these pills per day. Doctors found that as a result, there was an ulcer in his stomach that should have killed him, and only on a hospital bed, having his blood replaced over the course of the coming weeks, was his life saved. But only for a physical existence that did not seek God's remedy. And someone said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Is it worth it? That's actually a quote from Ravi Zacharias. Maybe it hits different when you realize it comes from someone who was taken by sin farther than he wanted to go. was kept longer than he wanted to stay and cost more than he wanted to pay. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 remind us, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. They that reap to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." You cannot plant lust seeds and get anything other than that sin baby that grows up and produces death, and corruption is what you reap. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So count the cost. If there are young people here today that maybe you are just curious and you're just dabbling and just exploring and just experimenting because it seems exciting and others are doing it and nothing's gone terribly wrong, count the cost. Run. Get as far away as you can. Flee fornication. There is a hook in that lure. The end are the ways of death. The dead are there. Run. Count the cost. Confession and repentance. Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, my Father." We want to count the cost. We want to walk with the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit. Look back in our text, Galatians 5, 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." Verse 18, "Be led of the Spirit." Verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And as the Spirit influences us, we allow Him to guide, we read His Word, we listen as He brings it to mind, we obey as we are urged against doing that which is wrong, with just that subtle, still small voice, urged to do that which is right, and we yield and we obey. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Strict denial of fleshly stimuli. Titus 2 says, "Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts." We have to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. 1 Peter 2, "Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul." Matthew 5, 29, Jesus says, "If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee." Strict, harsh denial of fleshly stimuli and removing whatever needs to be removed that starts you up that ladder. You'll have to sacrifice some things that could be harmless or that others enjoy, but count the cost. It's worth it to strictly deny fleshly stimuli. Scriptural transformation and renewal, an essential part of the remedy. There's the put off and there's the put on. We strictly deny, you know, any fleshly stimuli, but what that does is it leaves the hole there, that vacuum, that longing, that designed dependence that's within us. It has to be filled with something else. It has to be channeled toward the proper, healthy, spiritual, appropriate direction. And so the strict denial of fleshly stimuli on the one hand, but the scriptural intake and transformation and renewal on the other. Ephesians 4, put off deceitful lusts and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Proverbs 6, verses 23 to 25. The commandment is a lamp. The law is a light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart. You know, camp, if you've been to Bible camp or you talk to our teens that go there, you know that it's effective. It's spiritually impactful. And, you know, sometimes we recognize the decisions made there don't always last in life. I know I feel like I have lasting spiritual growth from time at Bible camp, but the reason it isn't always effective maybe is the put off, put on that's happening at camp that doesn't get continued at home. You know, you might be too old to go to camp. I've aged out. I'd love to go. But camp is so effective because the cell phones, the TVs, the internet is all taken away, and instead you start the day with God and I time. You have 2 to 3 preaching sessions a day, end the day with cabin devotions, and keep doing that for 5 or 6 days. And as you're putting off and as you're putting on, the Spirit's going to do some work. And if even if you've aged out from camp, did you know that you could still do that at home? You might have to make some phone calls. You might have to respond to texts and emails. But other than that, what about a 5 or 6 day internet and TV fast where you refill that hole instead with extra Bible intake, listening to sermons, spending time in Scripture, just for 5 or 6 days? Would that be a worthy experiment? See if God doesn't, by His Spirit, scripturally transform and renew your mind toward healthy, spiritual, biblical thinking and living, and in a way that brings a greater satisfaction and fulfillment than anything the world has to offer. Godly counsel is going to be important. A multitude of counselors are safety. The really dangerous thing about the sin progression ladder is that you can get up it quite quickly all on your own, but you can't get down without help. And so godly counsel is important. Faithful accountability is important. Ecclesiastes 4, woe to him who falls when he is alone. He doesn't have another to help him up. That's part of the reason the church body is so important. You can find a trusted friend to provide accountability, a trusted mentor to provide godly counsel. And then every believer in the church body through the ministry of intercessory prayer. And there are a few that you can confide in with some specifics about your struggle to get them praying, because what's one of our favorite verses? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Isn't that a wonderful promise? But did you know that's only the second half of a verse? That's James 5:16, and the verse starts this way: confess your faults one to another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The prayers of your spiritual brothers and sisters can have a positive impact on your sin struggle if you humbly will confess, because he that hides his sin will not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes will have mercy. All right. In a moment, we're going to sing the hymn, Create in Me a Clean Heart. And here are our takeaways. We'll have a few points that I want to invite you to make points of response, okay? As we've looked at the danger, we're on guard against that. We're aware of that. We see what those sins are spiritually, how they're out there, how they're in here. But we have the remedy. We have the remedy. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We have the remedy. And so will we embrace it? Will we put it into practice? Whether this is something that you consciously struggle with or not, purity needs to be a pursuit because it's not a default. It is possible to live purely in an impure world, but it won't happen by default. And it doesn't matter if you are young, if you are old, if you are married, if you are single, purity has to be an active pursuit. And keeping these things in mind about the scriptural warnings and the scriptural remedies will be a help to us by God's design through His all-sufficient word. So here are some takeaways I want to invite you to bring before the Lord as we spend our closing time, just an opportunity for response. Number one, take this opportunity to rededicate your body and spirit to the Lord. We remember what we saw in 1 Corinthians, that your body and your spirit are God's, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. This is something to do frequently. Let's take this opportunity to do this today. Lord, my body, my spirit are yours. Protect me from that which would defile them. Protect me even from those early steps of that ladder, the wrong thoughts, the wrong senses, the wrong things being brought into my mind, associated with my spirit. Pray for your purity pursuit. Okay, this should be obvious. Lord, help me to pursue purity. Keep your heart with all diligence, the Bible says. We're out of it or all the issues of life. Pray for purity in this church. Could you take a few moments to do that? Because statistically, there's probably someone here who's really struggling. There might be marriages that are really struggling. There might be young people that are really struggling as they grow up in a world that is perverse like the world you and I grew up in, but they are facing sometimes, in some ways, bigger adversities at a younger age and with less apology than generations before have. Can you pray for this church? Every single individual in this church is at risk of spiritual compromise through lust and addiction. Every single one of us. And if we aren't praying for each other about it, we're on the edge of a cliff all day, every day. You can pray each other down that ladder. And so have that intercessory prayer. And then ultimately, of course, we hope in God's provision. Hey, as heavy and as unpleasant as these topics are, isn't it wonderful, isn't it encouraging to know that there's a time coming where that inner struggle and that outward pressure are going to be gone forever? And all of that strife and conflict and denial and shame and all of those negative things associated with these sin struggles will be forever relinquished for those who know God as He makes us glorified in His presence. And so we cling to that. We know that we endure suffering for a little while because the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with that which He has prepared for us in glory. So hope in God's provision, or in the words of Psalm 37:4, delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee.